But today we're going to be coming to the city of Corinth. Last couple weeks, so we're still in that same, I think if that map, if we have that map from the previous week, we're still in that same second missionary journey that Paul has been on. Started over there on the right at Antioch, moved back through the region of Galatia, a lot of those towns and cities that he visited on his first trip. He's going back through, encouraging the believers, bringing them the decisions and the updates that were a pretty big deal from the Jerusalem Council, which we talked about all of that. He's coming around to Macedonia. The last few weeks we've been in Philippi, we've been in Thessalonica and Berea, and last week we kind of explored the whole situation in Athens and what was really interesting about that. In this, now we're in the southern region of Greece called Achaia. And so last week in Athena, we kind of talked about how Athena is the goddess, Athens, how Athens was really kind of like the Greek center of Achaia. It was the center of Greek culture and Greek history. But when we get to Corinth, as we read through, Corinth was a Greek city, but it was actually completely leveled to the ground by the Romans in 146 BC during their conquest of the region. And it was left desolate for about 100 years, the ancient city of Corinth. So all of the like ancient, the buildings and the temples and everything was just leveled to the ground by Rome. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city and kind of started to restore it back to really, instead of restoring it to a Greek-focused city, it was really built up to be a Roman city. And so while Athens maintained its really kind of solid Greek culture and Greek background and Greek worship and all those things, Corinth was much more of a Roman city, and it was the Roman capital of this region. So when the Caesars came through and the Roman governors of that region of Achaia, when they were hanging out in the area around Greece, they would have been hanging out in Corinth. And so much of the culture and the feel and the vibe in Corinth was much more distinctively Roman. And now Corinth, not that Romans were more corrupt or immoral than Greek culture, but Corinth especially was very renowned for its promiscuity and its immorality and its practices. There were many gods and goddesses worshipped in Corinth, but the primary goddess of Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite in Greek, or the Romans, it's the god Venus, who's the god of fertility and reproduction and erotic love. So you don't need to really go too far into imagining what that would mean in terms of the culture of that city, the worship practices of that area. It was pretty explicit. There's a first century historian named Strabo who claimed that the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth owned over 1,000 prostitutes, temple slaves of the temple of Aphrodite, who had been just dedicated to the temple to be there, and that it was very profitable for that reason. Even in the broader Roman world, the city of Corinth, the name Corinth was used in Roman phrases to refer to explicit activities throughout the Roman world. The phrase, to act the Corinthian, was to practice sexual immorality. The phrase Corinthian companion or Corinthian girls was a phrase that was used to refer to people who made their living by prostitution. So that's Corinth. That's what Paul is walking into here, a city that is a very dark place. I mean, if we think of an American counterpart, the first place that would probably come to mind is like Las Vegas, right? Where a lot of the it's totally illegal, right? And you walk on the streets and you can just do whatever you want, basically. Yeah.
I just wanted to say something.
Yeah.
But this one kind of reminds me of like the city of sin. Is that kind of like what you're referring to?
Absolutely.
Because it's like.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's what a lot of people would call Las Vegas,
yeah.
Sin City, right?
City
it's like
of sin,
it's
yeah.
kind of like ancient Sin City. You could definitely say that. Now, what's also interesting is that Paul's stay in Corinth, which we'll see here, turns out to be one of the longest of his various journeys. Over a year and 6 months he'll be here. So let's go ahead and read through this. I'm going to read from Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. And then the focus of today is going to be maybe a little bit different than we've done in previous weeks, but we'll just kind of talk through this a little bit as we go through, starting in Acts 18, verse 1. And it says, after this, so after everything that happened in Athens, which we talked about last week, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. He had recently come from Italy, really from Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we know that in history, this happened in 49 AD. And really, historians, there's writings about this, that there was a fierce division in the city of Rome over what the historians say is one named Crestus, is how they spell it in the historical account. And it's kind of like, oh, well, he's talking about Christos. He's talking about Christ. There was a division among the Jewish community over this someone named Christos, that even before Paul got to Rome, there was such division in the Jewish community between Jews that did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and those who were starting to, that it caused such an uproar in the city of Rome that the Roman governor, the leader in Rome, drove all the Jews out of the city because it was causing so much trouble. And the idea here is it was likely many of the Christians as well. Not entirely, but the Roman government, at least initially in the early days, they viewed the Christian sect, is what they would call it, as just another division of Judaism. Because many of the original converts to Christianity were people who had been practicing Judaism, and then they started to add this Christ worship. So it's likely that there were many Christians and many Jews that were kicked out of Rome at that time. But that's what's going on behind the scenes here. And it says in end of verse 2, he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And the idea there is really more goes beyond just making tents. It was really the idea of working with leather material and making things that would have been especially helpful for tradesmen and sailors and people who sold goods and things like that. Corinth especially was a major center of commerce for people who made a living by the sea. It was a big port city that divided. If we saw the map again, you'd see it. It divides the Aegean Sea from the one on the west, which is escaping me right now. But it was a big trade. So they stayed together. And it says in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Again, the same thing we've seen him doing all along in all of his travels, almost every city he goes to where there is a synagogue, he's doing this. And it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so they finally catch back up with him, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, or Jesus was the Christ. And so So here's what happens. Paul gets to Corinth, and initially he has to work to keep carrying out his ministry. He's got to work to survive. He's got to work to earn a living, to feed himself. And what's kind of beneath the surface here in the text is that when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, they bring with them a gift, a financial gift from those churches, especially the church of Philippi. He alludes to this in his letter to the Philippians, that enabled him to spend less time working, and he occupied himself with the word. That's the idea. There's that he was able to not spend as much time tent making, and he was now able to devote himself to this ministry. And so it's just interesting, you see Paul doing both, right? Sometimes the money's there, sometimes it's not. You do what you gotta do in the meantime to keep the mission moving forward. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And so it's kind of like, oh, praise the Lord, they've come and I can focus on preaching the word. And then it's like, well, the very next verse, when they opposed him and reviled him, it's like, okay, well, not the response I was hoping for, right? He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You had your chance to respond to this message, right? It's not that you haven't heard. You've heard, but you've rejected it. So I'm going to go to all these crazy people in Corinth now, and we'll see if they respond to this message that you've rejected. In verse 7, it says, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. It's a Roman name, but he was a worshiper of God. It was likely he was one of the Greeks that was part of the synagogue, but he kind of was one of the few that kind of joined with Paul. And his house was next door to the synagogue. And then we read that Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So I just find it funny. I read this and I kind of laugh because I'm like, it's really hilarious to think about, like, if we did ministry like this in today's world, can you imagine if you or I, like, walked into some other church, right? Like, Paul went into the synagogues, right? Like, just try to imagine this. He goes into these synagogues, and he, like, has some authority because of his training, but he steps up and he's like, I'm here to tell you how you're all wrong about something. Right? Like, just imagine if pastors did that today. They kind of, in some ways, it happens on social media now, right? And on blogs. But if you, like, waltzed into somebody's meeting place and you were like, I'd like to share something, how I think all of you have missed an incredibly important detail that's really at the crux of everything you believe. And you're getting something incredibly important, incredibly wrong. And so you can kind of understand why they're kind of mad about that, right? Like, I get that.
I feel like this chapter would be like a really good movie.
Yeah, the whole thing. It's almost comical at some points where you're just like, let me actually think about what's actually happening here. This is really off the wall. And then he's like, okay, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he boards up with the guy who lives next door to the synagogue. Right? So it's like you set up, and it's likely like they would have been having teaching and gatherings there in that house. So the synagogue that's been like reviling and opposing him, they kick him out and he leaves, and he's like, he walks to the house next door and he's like, all right, well, we'll just meet right here then, right next door. Like, if you just set up your church right next to this like competing church, and you're just like, the doors are open on both, and people are like, oh, and everybody sees. Everyone from the synagogue would have seen and known all the other people that were going to the other church.
Yeah. I got a perfect example.
Yeah,
you know, like, you're on a school trip.
Yes.
Like, you're with your school on a different trip, and then you see another school. So just
like... Right.
You know, it's kind of like that. You know,
yeah.
It's like you have beef for no reason because
yep.
You're not supposed to be there.
A rivalry. A rivalry. Rival
yes.
School. Absolutely. So it's just funny. And then the leader of the synagogue himself believes. So there's a lot of tension here. A lot of difficulty and opposition and like there's nothing easy about any of this, right? This is hard stuff to work through. And we see this come out here in verse 9. The Lord says to Paul one night in a vision. So Jesus himself appears to Paul in a vision. And he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And so he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, the message about God, the gospel among them. So the fact that Jesus himself had to appear to Paul and say, right, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking," meant Paul was afraid. Like, he needed this assurance. Like, he was anxious. He was wrestling with some pretty hardcore emotions working through this situation. All the highs and lows of it. It's pretty crazy. And then immediately after that, the very next thing we read, verses 12 through 17, I'm not going to read all the way through it, but we see more difficulty. It's like he stays there, he continues teaching, but then there's this new uprising of the Jews against him, and they try to throw him again under the bus of the Roman officials and try to bring him to court. And the governor, Gallio, is actually, if you're a historian buff, is the brother of the Stoic philosopher Seneca. Like, Gallio in this story is his brother, which is really interesting. He's like, "This is not, deal with this yourselves," basically. And they move on, and then they eventually leave Corinth. But there's a number of things we could kind of pull from this. There's a lot of directions we could go. And there was a part of me, I wanted to jump into 1 Corinthians, because it's really interesting when you read through the first chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. He gives more of the story about his approach and the way that he brought the gospel there. He says, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I came knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man and in the skillfulness of my presentation, but that it would be in the power of God. That there'd be no other explanation for it other than God changed your life by the hearing and responding in faith to the message of the gospel, which is ironically the exact opposite of the case many people make from Acts 17 about, and we talked about this last week, about how Paul seemed to like really craft this incredibly wise presentation for the Athenians. And I almost wonder if the reception in Athens, which was basically nothing, was part of what motivated a shift for Paul in Corinth, where he's like, "Okay, that approach in Athens really didn't go so well. I'm just going to stick to the cross. I'm just going to preach the gospel, and so that it's not about my craftiness or me like having this great oration to people. It's going to just be because if people respond to the gospel, it's because God has done something in their life." You know, that's a whole other conversation, but the thing that I really wanted to just kind of hone in on here is, and it's kind of beneath the surface, and it's part of the subtext really throughout all of these journeys and all of these stories that Paul is working through, is this. It's that gospel work is hard. Gospel work is really hard. And also the question is, like, what is gospel work? Because it sounds very official when we say it that way. It sounds like, that's what pastors do, right? That's what people like Paul do. But gospel work, it's really this. It's what we say we're all about as a church. It's helping people find and follow Jesus. It's helping people discover who Jesus is, what he's done for them, what's available in him, in Christ, through the gospel, and helping them learn and discover what it looks like to take one step after another, starting wherever you're at. What's my next step in learning who Jesus is and how that changes my life for the better? Helping people find and follow Jesus. And that's something that's the responsibility and the calling for every believer. All of us. It's not just an official thing, right? There are some official gospel things, right, that pastors do and missionaries do and other people do. But at the most basic level, as we think through this, gospel work is the work of every believer. You know, when Jesus told his disciples before he rose from the dead, he said, you know, go and make disciples, which means go help people learn what it means to follow me and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And so, okay, you take that full circle. That means one of the things you teach them is to go and make more disciples, right? Go and help new people to learn what it means to follow me. And it goes full circle. It's the responsibility of every believer to be involved in this work of the gospel. And, you know, it's so easy to kind of divide work, you know, where I have this job in the world and some people have a spiritual calling and a spiritual vocation. But again, as believers, and this is kind of part of the DNA of our church, is that, you know, we want to create a culture where we all embrace this identity that as a follower of Jesus, we're all really bivocational missionaries in the world. Every single one of us. Even I'm bivocational, right? Like, I don't get paid full time, right, to be a pastor and do all those things. I work another job, you know. I grade assignments and I grade papers and I teach students. And I was an insurance agent, just like Paul. He was making tents. He was making stuff with leather, doing whatever it took to put food on the table so that he could focus on the bigger mission, the more important mission. But that doesn't mean his tent-making work was insignificant, right? It was still essential. And there were times where he didn't need to do it. There were times where funding came in from other sources and other things. But his meaning in life wasn't derived from what I do. It was something much bigger than that. And we'll circle back to that. But no matter how I earn a living as a believer, right, whether I think of myself as being in a spiritual vocation or a religious vocation, or I do something else, like I flip burgers, or I take pictures for people, or I work in a hospital, or I'm a mom and I stay at home with my kids, or I'm in HR, or whatever I do, my primary calling as a believer, when I say calling, it's the same word as vocation. That's what vocation means. It means calling. It's to represent Jesus and live out the way of Jesus everywhere that I go. That's the calling for every single believer. And that's the DNA and the culture that we want to celebrate and create in this little church that we have here. That's what gospel work is. And this question may seem like it has an obvious answer or obvious answers, but how is gospel work hard? Because I guess there's some people you could ask about ministry and gospel work, and they'd be like, oh, it's the best thing in the world. Oh, it's so rewarding. Oh, it's so great. But a few things, as I kind of thought through this, what makes gospel work hard? One, it takes sacrifice. No matter how you swing it. And again, whether you're doing something official, like starting a new church or starting a skate park, or you're just living your life authentically as a follower of Jesus, it takes sacrifice, right? There are things that I'm going to say no to and not do, even if it means saying no to my own plans, my own agenda, my own glory, right? Instead of living my life to make the best life possible for myself, the gospel means, like Jesus gave up his life. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a as an offering, a ransom for many, it means that's our calling too. And that's a sacrifice. It's living an others-centered life. Jesus-centered, gospel-centered, but you know what I mean. I'm not in the center of my life, is the bottom line there. That's a sacrifice. It takes time. I mean, time is one of those things that you sacrifice, but it takes time. Investing in other people's lives, being available for people, having margin in your schedule to where you're not so constantly rushing to the edge of what you could possibly be doing every moment of every day, that you have time and have space in your life for interruption. You leave margin intentionally in your life to be available for that phone call or for that person who just needs to talk. And you can't always, nobody, we can never be always available for every person all the time. We're not doormats for people. All of those things are still true, but you get what I'm saying. It takes time. My time is not just my time, right, when I'm living this way. And that's hard. That's hard. That goes against our natural desire to have things what's best and most comfortable for us. Especially if, I mean, like, I'm kind of naturally an introvert, right? Like, I recharge by being alone. I'm an outgoing introvert, but I'm at my core, I really am. Like, I'll sit and I'll read a book and love it and be cool. If you don't bother me, I'm not offended. If I have a whole day alone, that's fine. But I like being with you. I enjoy it. It's just not how I recharge. It takes time. How is gospel work hard? This is with a caveat. Almost everything I say has a caveat, right? It's kind of funny, but there's always opposition. And it's like, okay, well, always. You're not supposed to say always. There's often opposition. We see this in Paul's journeys, and we all just know that in our life. There's often opposition, and it's not always, and here's the caveat, is I couldn't think of a better word than opposition, but sometimes, and again, this is whether it's just me in my own life trying to live a gospel-centered life, other-centered life, sometimes the opposition is my own self that's just wanting to be, you know, in my own bubble, in my own world, and I'm opposing myself from living out the kind of life that I'm called to live. Sometimes it is people literally like trying to get in my way, prevent me from doing what I'm called to do. Sometimes there's environmental situations. Sometimes there's medical pandemics, right? That bring everything to a halt for a year, and it's like, what is happening? But I think, and this is, I don't really have a word for this. Maybe you could give me a word for this, but sometimes the hardest, and again, it's not opposition, but it's, and I was talking with Stephen about this the other day, is sometimes when you're living intentionally, especially in things like, again, like, sometimes bigger things like starting a church or starting a skate park or whatever it may be, or you're just really trying to move forward in your life. I know, Emily, you've experienced this where you try to take steps forward and some people are like, oh, well, look at you, you know, and there's like the words and there's the talk and there's the people that know your life before Christ, and they're like, some of them are verbal, but what some people do, which is almost harder, is they don't oppose, but they also don't affirm. They just kind of sit back and just kind of observe. And sometimes the people that you think or hope or wish would be the most supportive are the ones that just don't do anything. And that is probably the most painful one that there is. When like you tell somebody what you're doing and you're excited about it and you're thinking that they're going to be so excited and get behind it, and it's almost like they're just watching, waiting for it to fail, rather than getting behind it and investing in it with you. And that happens a lot.
Well, it's easier for people to do that than they don't have to put an effort themselves.
Yeah. In either direction, right? They can kind of sit back and say, well, I didn't like try to stop you. I'm not like opposing you, but the lack of support is almost even worse. But they can say, you know, yeah, well, It's hard.
In my experience, they just wait through the fall.
They wait, yeah. Yeah. And then there can be words that they're like, oh, well, I knew, you know, or, and then that, I mean.
My stepmother told my father she didn't have the decency to die when she was stabbed. Like, what's wrong with it? So I know all about that.
Yeah, it's terrible. Mm-hmm. There's often opposition, or again, whatever you want to call that. Couldn't think of a great word for it. The other thing here, what makes it hard is it's personal. Like, no matter how much you want to say, like, it's not personal, right? It's personal. It's deeply personal. Gospel work is so personal. And right, let's, like, any kind of work is hard. We're talking about this right now. Like, all jobs are difficult. All jobs have dynamics and aspects and things that are really hard. And I'm not just, again, I'm not just talking about pastoral ministry here. I'm talking about the work that we all do, that spiritual work, whether it's individually at the most basic base level, or even trying to organizationally lead something, start something, carrying out a mission like this. It's deeply personal. When you invest in somebody's life personally and you make that sacrifice and you spend those hours and those times and you have those conversations and you invest and you see even sometimes some like good things happening, and then there's just a day where it's like it ends and they stop or they fall away or they go away or something you did or something you said or it's whatever it may be, and it's like it's all over. Like, no matter what you say or what they say, like, that really hurts. Like, and it's painful at a deeply personal level. It's hard, yeah.
I just wanted to say, like, to add on to what you just said, it's like, my mom told me, like, when people are going to talk bad about you when you're doing good, they same thing when you're doing bad and when you're at your lowest, they're still going to talk about you.
Yeah.
So it's like, I think that's what God is kind of portraying to Paul when he speaks to him. It's like, keep speaking, keep teaching, because at the end of the day, whether you fail or succeed, these people are still going to talk about you.
Yeah.
So that's how it goes in life, too. You have people that's going to downfall you, and always you always have naysayers, but it's when you succeed is when they all look, you know, dumb, and they all talk about you, because they never thought you'd be able to overcome.
Yeah.
Same thing with Paul.
It's so true. You're exactly right. And that's where we're going here, is, like, how can we persevere through all of this, right? Like, what are steps forward? You know, we can learn some things here from Paul. Obviously, it would be nice, right, if Jesus just appeared to us in a vision every time we were having a hard day, and he's like, I've got your back! And you're like, yes, Jesus! I'm not saying he doesn't ever do that or can't do that, but it's not something that he does often, at least. I haven't met many people personally that have... I've heard stories of people saying that he has. He doesn't say, I no longer appear to people. But how can we persevere in the work of the gospel? I think one thing is, and again, this may go without saying, but anytime something goes without saying, you still say it, so you really shouldn't even say that. Stay rooted in the gospel. Like, the best thing to do to persevere in the work of the gospel is to stay rooted in the very thing that's the root and the foundation for why you're doing what you're doing. And that's kind of what Jesus uses to encourage Paul, right? He tells him the gospel. He's like, I've got people in this city that are going to be saved. They just need to keep hearing this message from you. And it's like, that's a whole nother thing. I almost spent a lot of time camping out on there because there's a lot of good stuff in there. But he's like, just stay the course. Like, remember what's true. Remember, I died and rose from the dead so that there's power in this message that you're proclaiming to people. And a side aspect of this, and this is a big thing for anyone who reads, you know, Paul Tripp, is he talks about being wary or beware of this idea of ministry idolatry. Where we talk about this idea of when my, and especially from an organizational level, right? Like, this is a big danger, warning zone for someone like especially leading an organization, right, where the rise and fall or the success or the failure of an organizational level, right, a church, a skate park, whatever it may be, it's like very closely linked to, like, right, like if a church like fails, then like, oh, the pastor is a failure, right? It's just like that, and that's not true. But when my identity or happiness or my whatever it may be, if it's based on the success or the failure of the ministry work I'm doing with people, again, whether it's personal, individual, or it's organizationally, if I'm rooting my identity or like how I'm doing on how that's doing, then I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be on a big-time roller coaster that's going to tear me to shreds. And it's a temptation for anyone in gospel ministry, but especially for those of us who are at an organizational level leading things. And this is the tricky thing, is it doesn't mean we don't get discouraged when things go poorly. And it doesn't mean we don't celebrate when things go well, right? If you don't get discouraged when things are bad, it's kind of like, well, do you even care? It's like, well, of course. Like, we're going to have discouragement. We're going to have highs and lows. But staying rooted in the gospel and finding our identity in Christ means I'm not crushed by discouragement when things don't go according to plan. And it also means that my ego stays in check when things go well. Because I'm acknowledging, like, okay, things are not going well because I'm a rock star, right? They're going well because God has accomplished something. Any achievement or good thing that happens is because God is at work. And anything that doesn't go according to my plan, well, it means that God has something else in store that he's working on, or he needs for me to process or work through, okay? Anything good that happens is ultimately God's doing, and we can rest knowing that God isn't surprised by the bad things that happen. I'm comforted by that. Stay rooted in the gospel. Also, stay rooted in community. Stay rooted in community. Paul, as we read through all of these journeys, and here in Corinth it comes out as well, Paul never served alone. He always had a team of people working alongside him. And we see the passion. We read his letters to these churches where he talks about just the passion and love and care and concern in his heart for these people, because they're serving together. And we all need that. We all need that. Even Jesus, right, didn't carry out his ministry alone. One of the first things he did going public in his ministry was gathering a team, getting people alongside him to labor with him in it. And again, the other side of this is, right, we all need alone time. We all need time of isolation and solace to, like, gather ourselves, right? But consistently isolating or removing ourselves from people who love us is rarely a step in the right direction, right? If that's my go-to, is to step away from people when things get difficult, that's just in my own heart. That's like, okay, a red flag. And that's, for me, the introvert, it's kind of like, okay, it's easy for me to do that. And I need, that's something that I personally need to fight, is that I'm talking through things with people. And that's something that we've intentionally even built, even within our church community, is meeting together. You know, I'm meeting with others every single week to just talk through how things are going and what things are doing and those ups and those downs and all of those things. Even with pastors outside of this church, I meet with regularly to just, like, for prayer and talking through things and what, because I need that. But the truth is, we all need that, and that's what we're here for. That's why we're family. We need people to, two sides of this. We need people to cheer us on when we're struggling, and we also need people to kick us in the pants when we're slacking, right? Like, there's, we all need both of those things, right? So stay rooted in community. We'll have to put up a like silence your phone slide next week.
It's connected to the laptop.
Oh man, Steven busted. Stay rooted in community. Third thing, stay. How do we persevere through the hardship of gospel work? We stay focused on the mission. Now, if we just focus on this without the other things, it would sound very much like, you know, it doesn't matter that you're hurt, it doesn't matter that you're sad, it doesn't matter, no, it matters. but when you have a goal or a purpose or an objective and you're working toward that mission together with others, right, that's the importance of community, there are always going to be challenges, but those challenges don't deter us from the mission. It gives us that center, right? That why, that there's a reason why this is hard. It's hard because I care, and I care because this is about something bigger than just myself, right? You know, if you've ever played on a sports team, right? Or like many of us are like watching the Olympics off and on right now, and you just think about the hardship that people work through to accomplish something, to accomplish an objective or a mission, especially those team sports, but even individual sports, there's a team around those people that are helping and that are in their corner and that are working together. Like there's a focus on that mission, and when you're focused on that mission, there's a lot of hardship that happens along the way. There's injuries, right? Sometimes you play hurt. Right? I remember playing soccer growing up, and there were many times where, and this was like before concussion protocol, right? It was like, you get knocked in the head with some other kid on the field, and it's like, I'm okay, like, I'm good. Like, I want to keep playing because I'm here to contribute to what my team is trying to accomplish. And in sports, it's kind of easy, right? Like, we're just trying to win and score more points than the other team. But in terms of Christianity, in terms of gospel work, it really is. A lot of times churches get things way more complicated than it needs to be, right? Like every church has like a vision statement and a mission statement and a value statement and a vision frame and like a million things about like, this is who we are and all of these different things. And those aren't necessarily bad, but it's like, is it not already clear like what Jesus has called us to do? It's like, make disciples, help people find and follow Jesus, like love people and just do that, right? It's like, it's not complicated at all. It's like, what's the vision of the Boston Red Sox? It's like, to win the World Series, right? It's like, baseball teams don't all have like a very trendy, cool vision statement, right? It's like, we're here to win baseball games. It's like, kind of funny. It is funny. I don't mean to like mock what churches are doing, but...
You also do need that stuff for legal purposes.
Yeah, to a degree. You have to have a purpose in your articles, yes. But we take it far beyond that. I was going to give another analogy, but I'm going to skip it. You get what I'm talking about. Here's the thing. Staying focused on the mission. Jesus' will for us, and we're coming full circle here, but Jesus' will for us is not that we would just have a comfortable, easy life where things always go according to plan. So when those things happen, it was never Jesus' will for us to just experience a perfectly easy, happy life. And he came that we would have life, but our definition of life is not always completely in alignment with what God's calling us to do. Sometimes he walks with us through very difficult circumstances. And here's where community comes in again with this. Community reminds us that we're not alone, but the mission reminds us that our life is about something much bigger than ourselves, that we're a part of. It's not all about any one of us. It's not all about City Light Church. It's not all about Vessel Skate Park. It's about Jesus and his mission in the world, and we just get to be a part of that, whatever that looks like. Wherever that happens, wherever he plants us, we get to be a part of the bigger mission that he's working on in the world. And that's enough. Like, that's cool. rooted in the gospel, rooted in community, stay focused on the mission. And then the last thing here, just really briefly, it's kind of rooted in the gospel, but look to Jesus. Just a different way to say that. Look to Jesus. In Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12, the author says this. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Look to Jesus. Gospel work is really hard, no matter what level we're doing it at. Again, at the individual level or at an organizational level, it's hard. But it's worth it. It was worth it for Jesus to take on flesh, suffer, endure the cross, to rescue sinners from death. And it's worth it for us, whatever it takes, to help people find and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning, and we're just grateful. We're grateful for the opportunity to just be together, Lord, to see one another's faces, to share one another's stories and experiences, and just catch up and hear what's going on in one another's lives and be a part of that together. God, just for the beauty of just being able to worship you, Lord, and for our hearts, Lord, to just be offered to you, and Lord, to hear from your word, God, Lord, it's such a challenge to read these stories, and we see, and in some ways we read what Paul did and what he went through, and it sometimes feels so distant from us, or even from me, like like there's just no way that I could ever serve at that level, or there's no way that I could ever endure at that level, or and the reality, Lord, you may not call any of us to that level, but I'm at least thankful for moments like this in Paul's ministry where we do see a little bit of his humanity, and we see a little bit of that anxiety and that fear that reminds us that in a way it is okay. Like, it's normal for us to have all of those feels. It's normal and okay for us to wrestle and to care enough to experience those highs and those lows. But God, I pray that as we do that, like you did with Paul, Lord, you reminded him, you showed up and reminded him of what's true, and you gave him the fuel to keep going, to endure. Jesus, you modeled that for us on the cross by focusing on the joy before you. And I pray for us, Lord, that we would be a people that as we go through these highs and lows, we're never going to navigate those perfectly or with complete graciousness. But Lord, I pray that we would be a community that can walk through those things together with one another, that we would be rooted in the gospel, that we would be focused on the mission, Lord, in a healthy way, and more than anything, that we would be people individually and collectively, Lord, as couples and families and as a church and as an organization even, that is looking to you first. So we thank you that we can do that for what you accomplished for us, and we just commit this week ahead to you, Lord, as we seek to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.